Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. In our sessions together, we have covered, I think, in a logical sequence, in a most natural sequence, the order of events that kind of comprise what this Christian life is all about. And all the way from having a Bible that you can hold in your hand and know that it's accurate, to knowing how to properly handle it and rightly divide it, dealing with issues of being spiritually fit for the service of God, and that spiritual fitness dealing with our perfect justification, our perfect sanctification, taking us around to the issue of the pinnacle of our sanctified position in Christ, which is our sonship life. Looking in our last lesson at kind of a very brief survey of what adoption is about and the joys of crying Abba Father when you're presented with your sonship life here in Romans chapter 8. I wanted to cover one thing that we talked about and that we didn't really get to last time in way of introduction. And then we're going to take this lesson and we're going to look at a rather ambitious, you think, what I've done before is ambitious. This one takes the cake. Trying to cover what I've come to understand and appreciate as the table of contents for our sonship life and the first level of that. Now, that will be covered very briefly because I have a method to the madness. I blame Art for the schedule, but actually I had a hand in it, and He left things vague enough to where what I wanted to do is bring you back to what we had talked about earlier as sonship establishment, or the principles that are done by our Father to you as His son or daughter in Romans 8:16 through 39, and we'll briefly survey that at the end of our sessions together tomorrow. But so we've got a lot on our plate tonight, especially in this first session, to get through. And if it has to bleed over a little bit into the second one, then that's fine. But tonight we're going to try to cover the table of contents and just briefly what's in level one and what's in level two in our next lesson. So before we get ourselves underway with that, let's just thank the Lord for the time we have together and a little bit of prayer. So let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity once again of having a day of life and grace to live as unto you. And we thank you for the fact that your word can effectively work to make it so that all things really do work together for good when we couple that with the words on the page living in our souls. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have provided us by your grace and for this matchless and magnificent opportunity of grace to be educated as sons and daughters and not just float around and have no real structure to our Christian life. And we thank you also that you have taken it out of the hands of men, and you have written it in your word so that it's not up to men's choice about the matter. And so we just pray that we will continue to be faithful to follow those words and pray for your wisdom in the matters to be set forth and discussed from it tonight, that we might benefit by its effectual working, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to Romans chapter 8, you're first told about your sonship life. It's not supposed to be a shock. There's actually been some things that have been said before and previous to this, and I think all the way back in Romans 6, it almost leads you to think that somewhere along the line, this is going to have to come up. And it does come up. And as you're familiar, there in Romans 8, 14 and 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That phrase that Paul talks about there in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, since that is his kind of one phrased encapsulation of what defines a son, it's very critical that you understand that. And I've also come to understand in the last four or five classes that I can't really do anything very critical here. I just can't. I don't have the time to do it. But my understanding is that being led by the Spirit, that gets to be a very volatile issue sometimes in many circles, because you're going to come up with some rather interesting and odd ideas when it comes to what the leading of the Spirit really is and what it's all about. It's not some kind of mystical, magical, indefinable issue in which the Spirit leads you along by some kind of tracking device or something like that. It's really something far more definable than that, and we'll you know, I'm going to have to cut to the chase on a lot of these things. But you take a look at this, and if it's something that registers with you, fine, and if not, maybe you can roll it around a while and take a look at it. But when you boil it all down, I've come to understand and appreciate that the basic issue, and this is fundamental, there's a lot of other things we could say about it, but the fundamental issue of being led by the Spirit of God is the issue of God the Holy Spirit taking a particular body of information that God is going to call His laws. Now, do you understand why when we were looking at spiritual fitness, why we had to take a look at the New Covenant, and why we had to take a look at the fact that when in the New Covenant God begins talking about, I'm going to take my laws and I'm going to write them on your heart? Those aren't the Ten Commandments He's talking about. In fact, you're going to find when you go through a book like the book of Proverbs, you're going to find David talking to his son Solomon about laws, and he's going to also inject Solomon's mother, and he's going to talk about keeping the laws of him and the laws of his mother and these kinds of things. These are some certain laws that they're not talking about, if my understanding is correct, they're not talking about the law of Moses. They're talking about laws that actually, well, in my house, and when I grew up, there were certain laws of the house. And my dad was the law keeper, and he set the laws. And the sons and the daughters abided by those laws. But these are some things that God is going to call His laws. And again, don't get tripped up by the fact that the Bible oftentimes is going to use terminology in many different ways. Laws is one of those things. And He's going to take some information, He's going to call His laws, and He's going to put them in the mind of the individual who is the beneficiary of the New Covenant. That's why we looked at those things, why those three major issues of the New Covenant are so important to sonship. And He's going to write them on the heart of that beneficiary. And it's at that point, as it's put in the mind and it gets written on the fleshy table of the heart, that's the point where the leading of the Spirit takes place. And so it's really a step beyond just coming along and we're as guilty as some people in coming along and talking about things and using colloquial phrasisms to kind of slogan our way through the Christian way of life. We talk about God's Word effectually working within us. That's a true statement. It's a good statement. It's a biblical statement. But the fact of the matter is that's a general statement. This is a little more specific to how the Word of God effectually works within you. And as a son, it's going to work within you by the Spirit leading you through that curriculum. And as you go through that curriculum, and that is digested and that is actually taken, and don't ask me how it works, because I don't know. All I know is it's the job of the Spirit to get it done. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to get that written on the fleshy table of the heart. As a matter of fact, you're going to find out that you're going to do some writing on your own heart. And the Spirit's going to come along, He's going to write on top of that. It should match. But all I'm trying to do is give you a little bit of an understanding of what that's talking about. And when I was teaching this, we went over this in a huge amount of time and spent a lot of time on the leading of the Spirit just because of the misconceptions of it. And everybody gets the idea that the leading of the Spirit. Art the other night had these antenna, and he was doing the divining rod, like he was divining for water. And the leading of the Spirit is not a spiritual divining rod. I've had people do it to me, and it's really awkward when somebody comes up and they say, I just had an unction from the Holy Ghost to talk to you, you know. Or you're in Walmart, and all of a sudden you just feel like, the Spirit's pulling me over here, I got to talk to you about Jesus, I'm going to cram this down your throat or whatever. That's not what the leading of the Spirit is. And it's not some ephemeral thing that you can't define. It's actually something very definable and something very understandable within the realm of course, what we're talking about here. And it doesn't get out into goofiness or anything like that. You've got a curriculum, and you've got the Spirit of your Heavenly Father, the Spirit of God within you, and as you metabolize that information and as that effectually works within you, He's going to write that on your heart, and as that gets written on the heart, the leading of the Spirit takes place. And for right now, that's about as simple as I can put it for right now, and I've got to get on to so many other things, I really can't dwell on that too much, but I just wanted to do that. And really, the real issue in sonship education and edification, from all we've talked about, is the issue of by means of being led by that Spirit of God and receiving the Spirit of adoption. Sonship edification is actually a privilege of God's grace, whereby God the Father has devised a curriculum. Again, this is what's so wonderful for me, especially as a pastor. I don't have to figure out anymore what comes first. I don't have the problem, like I said, with my finger, where it was always this finger was going like this in the Bible and saying, I think that should be first. Well, I think that should be first. I can remember one of my friends had, we all understood edification, right? We all could read Ephesians that there's supposed to be edifying going on. And we used to come up with the edification complex of the soul, and we had this thing built up so big. One guy had a chart on it that was almost like an octopus. It had all these arms to it and everything, and somebody would devise a building structure and say there are floors, and the first floor is this, and the first, second floor, and the third, fourth, and fifth floor, and all these floors were doctrines. But the problem was they were all, most of them were good doctrines, but they were all doctrines that the pastor chose and ordered them the way he wanted them. And what's beautiful about this is a curriculum God wrote. I didn't write it. He did. And it's set down in the order He wants it to be learned, whereby the Heavenly Father is going to instill that and install that into His own Son, into His character, into His Son. That's that issue we talked about before, David being a man after God's own heart, so that His sons will become godly. They'll think the way He thinks and live the way He lives and labor with Him in all of His business. And so these are some really important issues that we really don't have time to really develop and spend a whole lot of time on tonight, but I just wanted to once again bring them to your attention. Now, what I want to do is, when I was teaching this to my assembly, we got to this point, and we had a very serious problem. And the very serious problem was, Paul doesn't come along here anywhere and explain adoption. He doesn't explain sonship at all. You're supposed to already have some familiarity with that and know what that's about. One of the things that we said last time is that in Romans chapter 9, sonship doesn't just pertain to this dispensation of grace, but sonship pertaineth to Israel's program as well. In fact, if God had 50 different dispensations, sonship would pertain to all of them. And so what's critical for you and I to appreciate about that is that you can go back into God's Word and find God talking about this sonship life. And in fact, Paul expects you to do that. So what we did in our assembly, it took us a year. I didn't plan this, by the way. We actually hit Romans 8:14 on Father's Day. Didn't plan that one. But we went a year going through the background information that I'm going to tell you in about 30 minutes. That's how long it took us. It took us almost a year to the day. It took us a year to the month, I think it was. But it was a year of going through that from Father's Day to Father's Day to go back and just get that information. By the way, that's all available on the website. Every class we had and every note I taught is available on the website. And I want to say this. I may have said it once, but I'd like to say it 1,000 times. You cannot shortcut this. It may be the worst news you get this weekend, but that's the truth of it. It just can't be shortcut. You really got to take the time to deal with it. And if you can't go back, or you can't understand what's going on, you've got to go back. And what I want to talk about very briefly is why Proverbs. If everything we've kind of gone over before kind of has settled in your mind a little bit there, why would we go back to the book of Proverbs to find out about sonship? This is one of the things that when Keith and I were first going over it, I told Keith that as little as I know about the, whatever you call yourselves, the grace camp, gracers, grace folks, whatever, I said, I see from my experience a rigidity in them when it comes to saying, we should go back anywhere to find anything about what's going on today with us. I don't have that problem because I don't have that problem. I already know that there are many things in God's Word in time past that are for my learning, and I'm not trying to operate on that doctrine. And we're not going to try to operate on it either. But since you have proof from Romans 9:4, which we read earlier in an earlier session, that to Israel pertaineth the adoption, I would expect to find at least the format or of the curriculum given there. In fact, I would expect to find the whole thing given, and that's in fact what I do. But when it comes to understanding the book, why the book of Proverbs, there were several things that we went over, and again, we went over this in quite a lengthy fashion. Why the book of Proverbs? If you remember, look on the timeline chart. Underneath here, you've got all 66 books. If the remnant of Israel out here is going to operate as sons, I would expect to find that information somewhere back in these books. And if I'm going to be thinking about any of these books, there's one event that took place in which, even though Israel was under the law, God actually gave Israel a preview of coming attractions in kind of a encapsulated form for everything that's going to be taking place out here when this kingdom is set up and established. And my understanding of when that happened, when you look at the five courses of punishment, when would you think that would take place? Where did God pause the courses of punishment and say, I want to show you, I'm going to give you a time of peace and rest, and I'm going to at the same time show you a preview of what this is all going to be like? Where did he do that? Yeah, in between the first and second course of punishment. In that interlude, he raises up David and Solomon. And so, that alone, if you say, well, there, if that's previewing this, sonship has to be a part of what he's previewing. And that alone narrows down the books of the Bible quite a bit. But you can narrow it down even more. If you're dealing with those two men, David and Solomon, David wrote a lot of the Bible. He wrote most of the book of Psalms. Didn't write it all, but he wrote most of it. Solomon wrote some books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Song of Solomon. You have three, basically four books to choose from here: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And there's one of those books that stands out above all the others that has something to do with sonship. And without even cracking the book open, just looking at the titles of the books, I can tell which one it is. It's the book of Proverbs. Because I know what a proverb is. And maybe that's the question to ask. Come back to the book of Proverbs. Again, please don't sit there and think, Mark, you'd make a terrible attorney. Please tell me you've got more reasons than that. Please tell me that you're not going to try to take me under the law in coming back to the book of Proverbs. Well, I'm pleased to tell you there's a lot more reasons than that. I'm not hinging everything on that. But that's some of the general issues. I just don't have time to go into everything. The book of Proverbs opens up in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. All right, it tells you in the second word that these are proverbs. The first thing to notice, though it may not seem really all that significant, is that word. It designates what the whole book is going to be. It's a book of Proverbs. Solomon doesn't write the entire thing. The last couple of chapters are actually Proverbs of another writer that have to do with the prophetic issues of Israel's program. And, well, no, I'm starting to learn not to do these by the ways. They just eat up too much time. It's going to be a book of Proverbs, and that in itself really provides you with some very, very important information. What is a proverb? You know what a proverb is?
Short, pithy statement.
A short, pithy statement. That's true. They are short and usually pithy. There you go. A wise saying. Now we're going. The ball's rolling. That's good. A pithy, short pithy statement. A wise saying.
If I knew my grammar, you could probably take something with the pro and the verb.
No, we're not going to get to etymology of the word proverb. Can you tell me a proverb? I don't mean one in the Bible. Give me an example of another proverb. Come on.
See, you quizzed me for 2 hours.
She's giving you one.
Good. That's a good one.
Yeah.
Go on.
What was it?
That's a good one.
A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush.
Yeah.
You can lead a horse to water, but you can't take a drink.
Good one. Yeah, exactly. Can't see the forest or the trees. Now we're really rolling. There's one. What? Yeah. When I was teaching this, I brought some of the notes that I was teaching it with. And I had some of the ones that you said. Here's one. A rolling stone gathers no moss. A bird in the hand is worth two in a bush. A clear conscience is a soft pillow. I love that one. A close friend can become a close enemy. I've never heard of this one, but I found it. A dimple on the chin, the devil within. You heard that one? Oh, that's my cheeks. A friend in need is a friend indeed. You mentioned that you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I like the kind of twist on that one. You can lead a fool to wisdom, but you can't make him think. Penny for your thoughts. I love this one. A monkey never thinks her baby's ugly. A man who lives in a glass house should change his clothes in the basement. I like this one. The man who sneezes without a hanky takes matters into his own hands. Or there's a, you groan at that one, the one in the, there's one in the Bible even worse. One that Peter talked about. The dog is turned to its own vomit, and a sow that was washed in her, was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now those are fun, but you still haven't zeroed in on what a proverb is. You're, as Keith would say, you're on the bullseye, but you haven't hit the tin ring. So let's hit the tin ring. If you look at how most writers view the book of Proverbs, commentary writers who write about it, they usually treat these verses as if they're some kind of a notebook of Solomon. I've heard him called that many times. Solomon takes down over the years all these pithy, wise sayings. It's added to here and there. Sporadically, he adds to it and all this. They really don't have any rhyme or reason to them. Maybe some guys see a few of them that kind of make sense together and all that kind of thing. But basically, it's just a collection of little tidbits that Solomon gained over the years. And of course, Solomon is supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived, and indeed was the wisest man that ever lived up until Christ himself. I always love the idea that every time Christ talks about Solomon, he kind of denigrates him a little bit. Christ himself is always the better and the greater. And anyway, you get kind of in Proverbs, the idea is a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of here, a little bit on that, but there's no real correlation in any of them. But what's common to a proverb, and what I'm really driving home in, and want to zero in on, and what is naturally understood about them, is that one of the things that I think Dixie said, they're intended to impart some kind of wisdom, right? They're wise sayings. But when you take a proverb and group them together, and particularly when you put them in a book, you're dealing with something more than just random truisms. The very fact that these things have been collected together the way they have, by God's hand, in a book, let alone God's book, should tell you that you're dealing with something more than just a bunch of random truisms. When you said it was a wise saying, that was very true. But describe to me who would be telling who that wise saying. Okay, a teacher to a student. A father to a son. Usually a proverb, or what you might call a proverbial style of communication, maybe a little too much there, is designed for wisdom that has been gained by an elder, an older person, through observation and experience to be passed on to a young man so that that young man can in turn become an elder himself. And all the things you said were right. It could be father to son, it could be teacher to student. But the basic concept of a proverb is that an older, more experienced, wiser person passing it on to a younger, inexperienced person so they can be wise and experienced themselves. That's what lays behind a proverb. That's what makes the book of Proverbs the most natural place in God's Word to find the format of the curriculum of our sonship education. Because that's really what was going on here with David and with Solomon. And it's a fascinating thing to see that as we're going to begin looking at some of these things. Let's take a look here at the book of Proverbs. I got a little timer on here. Okay. Closing in on halfway through. I'm going to go an hour no matter what time you give me. So, if you take the book of Proverbs and you start kind of looking at how it's broke down, this is my understanding of it. Again, all of this is just kind of, hey, we're just talking tonight. And I'm just telling you what my understanding is. I don't have time to prove much, but just simply to lay it out for you. You have, within the book of Proverbs, a table of contents. Let's take a look at that. In the first six verses of the book of Proverbs, it kind of helps you out by the fact that in your King James Bible, if you have a King James Bible, it has paragraph markings. Not all of them do, unfortunately. I have an old Schofield, which is the King James Version, but they don't have any paragraph markings in them for some reason. But you have the paragraph marking at verse 7, so let's take a look at this. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. When he begins with the word to, what he's telling you is what the Proverbs of Solomon are to do. This is what they're going to do. When you have a book, and you open the book up, and it has a table of contents, that table of contents is going to tell you what the book's going to do. And it's a table of contents, plural, not a table of content. Because there are many contents within that book. And so the table of contents has multiple things to it, but all it's doing is giving you the general idea. Believe me, I know you can't be assigned by your American literature teacher to read Steinbeck's Of Mice and Men, read the table of contents to it, or even go to the end of the thing and try and read something and expect to pass the test. That's just a table of contents. You can't read the table of contents of your math book and be able to pass a math test. It's just telling you what you're going to get. And that's really what the table of contents is. He goes on to say, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. As soon as you hit verse 6 and step into verse 7, you have Solomon being exhorted by David about some things. And basically, from chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 9, you're going to have these exhortations that are given. And as I said before, I didn't realize this, but how important the exhortations are. You can see how important they are because of how much information is contained there. look, hold your place here and just flip over to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. There's a little bit of a marker here that tells you that something is changing when you get into the 10th chapter. You'll notice in verse 1, it's a little bit different than verse 1 of chapter 1. Here in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says the Proverbs of Solomon, period. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother, and so forth. What I'm after is, you don't have the rest of that, as he said in chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And if you pay attention to how things are being said, you understand that what's going on in Proverbs 1, and actually in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, is David talking to Solomon. And then in chapter 10, Solomon begins doing some talking and writing down some things. And what you actually have is from chapter 10 to the end of chapter 29, and this could easily go all the way to the end of the book. I could just set it that way. You have the corresponding doctrine that corresponds to these exhortations. And they correspond to the table of contents. And then the last thing you have is that those last couple chapters, 30 and 31, which contain prophecy. By the way, there's a very famous section in chapter 31 that's always taught on Mother's Day. You know, everybody grabs that and teaches the wise mother, you know, she gets up and she toils it. But that's, again, a proverbial style. And a proverbial style of teaching is teaching in sometimes figures of speech and this kind of thing, and that's really a prophecy. That's not a Mother's Day message, but that's for another time. All right, so again, the exhortations, as I was, I don't know if we said this in one of our sessions or if it was in between, those things are made so that when God has built and constructed your inner man, He's done it in such a way that there is a particular priming of that inner man in which it's readied for the reception of the doctrine. And those exhortations are very critical. In God's program with Israel, they're all written out here. They're not in our program. There are a few. You'll see Paul exhorting in some places, especially where the Corinthians, you'll find some in the Corinthian epistles. But the truth of the matter is, many of the exhortations that have to be crafted today for the assembly, the pastor has to do it. And it's left to him because he's going to have to know his own people. And he's going to have to exhort them. And the exhortations give you the serious awareness of what you are about to receive and why it's important that you listen and you get it. And those exhortations prime you to receive that doctrine. So when the doctrine is applied, it stays, it sticks, it's really there. It's not like spraying paint on something that hasn't been primed. It is something that has readied the inner man to receive it. And all I want to tell you in passing is they are just as critical as the doctrine. And I've learned that more and more as I go on, how critical the exhortations are. And many times some of the failures come there. They don't come in the doctrine that was taught. They come in someone who wasn't primed to receive that in some exhortative way. So maybe that answers some of the questions we were talking about of why this fails in some ways. So let's just zero in for now, looking at the table of contents passages. You have really 5 verses there. We're going to discount verse 1 for now. But when you get to what the Proverbs are going to do, they're actually given to you in 5 different verses there, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And before we get to the breakdown of the table of contents, and all I can really do, I'm strangled in time. So all I can do is give you kind of the bottom line of it. But believe me when I tell you, we spent a great deal of time making sure that we understood that I wasn't just coming along and saying, well, it should be divided here, and then it should be divided here, and then it should be divided here. But we spent a lot of time looking at the way the words are given to us, the way the information is presented, paying attention to the words of logic, the twos, to know, to receive, to give, or perceive, to know, to receive, to perceive, and or to note, to perceive, to receive, to give, all of those things, the grammar of the English language, the punctuation is very important, the the way that the translators actually group them into verses is important. All of that stuff we analyzed and went through in really fine detail as we went through that. So what I'm telling you, I just want to warn you, sounds haphazard and slung together because of the conference, but it wasn't. When we went through it, it was done in kind of with a fine-tooth comb. What I'm really after right now, let's take these verses and put them over to the side. Before we even get to the breakdown of it, what's the first thing that strikes you in that? I mean, to me, maybe I shouldn't ask that question because we'll start shooting all over the place, but my wife, Cindy, she always tells me, she says, "Mark, your questions are way too wide. You need to narrow them down." And that's just me. But one of the things that strikes me about that whole section, is that there are some actual titles given in it as to what a son is. And there's actually four of them. And one of the things that I found really fascinating was the fact that I used to teach about being a baby, then being an adolescent, then being a mature believer. And then I would talk about understanding basic doctrine, and then more than milk and meat and all this kind of thing. And I always was looking for ways to identify spiritual growth, not knowing that God had already done it. And so those descriptive titles are very important to us. They're appellatives to give subtlety to the simple. That's your first moniker as a son. A young man. That's where you first get the man status. A wise man will hear. Now you're not just young, you're wise. And finally, a man of understanding. You know, if I was coming up with that, it's a good thing I didn't. I oftentimes tell people it's a good thing I'm not God. I would have stopped right there. Because to me, wisdom, even in the Proverbs, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And how... Heavens, what is there above being a wise man? That's Solomon was the wisest man. The wise man status, that's what we all want. God says, no, there's one level above that, and that's to be a man of understanding. And there's a difference between what a wise man is and what a man of understanding is. But that's the progression of spiritual maturity. You go from being kind of just an adopted son, empty son, to a simple son, a young man, a wise man, and a man of understanding. So, those are very important, as you will see, and we're going to hopefully hit on each one of those and give some definition to it. And by the way, I think you've got in your little packet some handouts so that when we get to the table of contents part of this and everything, that you're not going to be just lost, but you're going to be able to see and take that with you, and if you can't, you can download it off of our website. But that's your progression. And by the way, don't get upset with being called simple. This isn't simple Simon was a pieman type thing. This is a good thing. It's not a bad, not simple in the bad sense. But those are your appellatives, your descriptive titles that come out of that. When we look at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, 5 and 6, and you begin to examine what these verses are doing and everything like that, you come up to an appreciation that really they can be grouped into three different groupings. And those three different groupings really comprise three different levels. And again, I'm very sensitive as to what we were talking about in the question and answer and using only biblical terminology. You can throw all of this terminology out and you can still talk about sonship. But for right now, just for the sake of what we're doing, we're going to stick with level 1, level 2, and level 3. And in the first level, my understanding is you have verse 2 and verse 3. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And we have... In that particular passage, I think we've got some things that are in common to the fact that you are going to know wisdom and instruction, you're going to perceive the words of understanding, and it follows that pattern, to know, to perceive, to receive. To know, to perceive, to receive. And when you look at verse 4, you have a little bit different terminology shift. You have to give something. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, and you finally have a period. And again, you may have a lot of questions, again, as to why we divide them at this point, but I've got 20 minutes to go through level one, and I haven't even got the table of contents on here. So level two, is, in my understanding, is all of verse four, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Here is your first appellate. And by the way, once you get to the end of level one, you are a simple son. But the simple son needs to have subtlety, and then to become, and the wise man needs to get knowledge and discretion before you move on to level three. And you're going to find that the first level is the lengthiest of them all, which is one of the reasons why you have shorter epistles in Paul's letters later on. And the third level are the last two appellatives. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Now, verse 6, while we could talk about it if you want to and everything, really, in my understanding, pertains to Israel and Israel's program. And we can discuss that a little later on, but these dark sayings have some information containing what's going to be taking place when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled, that the sons who are the members of the remnant of Israel are going to be operating and functioning on. If, and this is a big if in your mind, because you're probably, you know, I haven't proven anything to you, but if this is the breakdown of the table of contents in its basic three components, or its basic three levels, it can actually be broken down even further than that. And that's what we want to take a look at next. You can actually take these levels, and for instance, in level one, each one of these levels has two phases to it. And these phases even, like this phase here, has two parts to that first phase. And this is where it really becomes interesting, because you see in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, semicolon, to perceive the words of understanding. And that's really what's going to happen in the first phase of your sonship education. You're going to begin to know wisdom and instruction, and then you're going to perceive the words of understanding. And then the second phase of that first level is to receive the instruction in those four areas of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. All right? And we're going to talk about that because we're going to get into level one. If you think we're going to slight level one some, it's because I'm going to come back to it in the very last lesson. Verse four is pretty easy to deal with because you have those two appellatives, to give subtlety to the simple. Well, that seems simple enough. To give subtlety to the simple. And that's what he's going to need at that point. By the time you get here, you're getting into your kind of further stage, or maybe it's not really a sophomore stage. The sophomore stage is a little earlier than that. But when you're in that level of, you know what a sophomore is, right? Sophos moros. It's a wise moron. And every one of us has to go through that. We all are going to go through a stage where we're a wise moron, where we're a wise fool. And our Father knows that. That's why he has provided some things, both exhortation-wise and within the curriculum, when we are very vulnerable to deal with us in that particular period of time. And one of those things, we talked about sonship prayer and the issue of Romans 8, 26 and 27. That is a really generous thing for him to do, but it's not going to be something we're going to need throughout the remainder of our sonship life, but just at the beginning of it, when we have to learn how to pray for what we ought to know what to pray for. So the simple son is not simple in the sense that he's stupid. It's simple in the sense that he's one-dimensional, and we'll talk about that again a little later on. Then we go to the young man. He's going to get knowledge and discretion, and in your King James Bible, I believe you've got a comma there marking that. To give subtlety to the simple, comma, to the young man. And here you get the first time you get to be called a man. But it's a young man. There's a fascinating verse I hope we have time to look at where David actually is going to talk to Solomon, and they acknowledge the difference between being a young man in age and being an actual young man. Because that's not just talking about age. And then finally, level three, Verse 5, the first part of it, a wise man will hear. He's going to hear something specific, something particular, and will increase learning. That might not need to be here, but I've got it there as two parts. And then you have the last appellative, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And if you want to put the remainder of that on there, but this is, as I said, basically to Israel's program. So you've got this in a chart. It doesn't look exactly like this, but you have it broken down for you in a chart. And all I can appeal to is, if you want the information, I'm not trying to shine my halo at all, but it's all on our website. And you want to know, well, how do you get this, and how do you make a break there and everything? You can. And you do, and it is a natural process. It's not something we're trying to force. And I just want to warn you that. And what I want to do in the remaining 15 minutes that I've got, what y'all need to do is come to North Carolina. That's what you need to do. Is take a look at something here. And this is where I get in some trouble with some folks, because I say things poorly. It's like I told you the other night. Keith didn't say this. I did. I made the mistake of saying that Paul follows this. But actually what happens is, if you go back and you look at Proverbs, in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you're going to find, and this is a word that I'm using carefully, all right? It's a format. And that's all it is. I don't know if some of you ever dealt with computer programs like, what's that one, that architecture one, where you have 3D images? CAD. AutoCAD. And I've dealt with a lot of Corel Draw stuff. And in some of that stuff, you can make this building, and every once in a while you can click on a little thing up in the menu that says wireframe. And it'll just give you the frame of that. All the colors and all the, everything's gone. Just the wireframe of it. That's all I'm talking about. I'm not talking about any doctrine. I'm not talking about going back and operating on Israel's program or getting into Israel. You heard what I was saying about the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But all the Bible is written for our learning. And to Israel pertaineth the adoption. And what I'm contending is, and what I assert, and I assert as much now as I ever did before, is that if you take the framework of Proverbs 1 through 9, and you were to lift that off the page and bring it over and overlay that, watch this, this is really cool, I went to a lot of work for this. You overlay that on Paul's epistles from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, it matches. You got to see that again, it's just too good. You were to pull that off, pull that over here, and overlay that on Romans through 2 Thessalonians, that is the same frame or format Paul, I don't want to use the word follows, but Paul, as he writes those letters, agrees with everything in that format. It agrees with it. Paul doesn't have to come along and follow Solomon. Paul is our apostle. He is apostle of the Gentiles and the mystery. But what he's doing is undeniable. When you start looking, even at one book, if you just look at Romans and what he does, when he gets into the latter chapters of Romans and he starts in Romans 12 and 13 and 14, he's actually going to go through bodies of information, and the first one he goes through instructs you in wisdom. And then he gets to, you ever wonder why in a particular part of Romans, Paul begins talking about how to deal with living as a citizen in your country and how to give honor to the established, you know, police force and the government and all of this kind of thing? Because those all are matters of justice. Those are matters of godly, just decisions that you have to make. Listen, my stupid country has so screwed things up that I'm going to actually now begin having my tax money go for abortions. Am I going to stop paying taxes? No, I'm not going to stop paying taxes. I just pretend that every single dime I give to my government goes to the military. Yeah, it goes to, you know, but what I'm after is Paul isn't just indiscriminately going from subject to subject, but it's actually following. I use the word follow, but it's actually progressing through a format of exactly what you've got here. Of first of all, you go through wisdom, justice, you go through all of those things, and it's a fascinating issue when you look at that. So let's quickly then. Oh, and of course your first level of that goes from Romans through Galatians. Romans actually is the first level, but then you could have problems. And if you're going to have problems, you're going to veer off in one of two ways. You're going to either have problems as a Galatian, or you're going to have problems as a Corinthian. You're going to become Corinthian or Galatian in your thinking, or Corinthian in your thinking. And really that has to do with either following the strange man, or the evil man, or the strange woman, the strange man.
Yikes.
So you have those books that can comprise level one, and then you have those epistles that even modern day Bible commentaries who don't pay any attention to anything, they can group Paul's letters. And they'll say, well, Romans through Galatians kind of go together, and then you got these three books in the middle, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and they kind of go together, prison epistle type things. And then you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that's by the way, don't start quizzing me on level three and things way out here, because my thinking gets so thin that I can't really answer. But I know that this is right. That 1st and 2nd Thessalonians comprise the third level of that. Those Thessalonian saints were doing it right. That's a reason why they're called the model church. Well, let's look at that first level real quickly. Well, that's not what I want. All right. When you look at level one, the first thing that you come to there is, it says simply to know wisdom and instruction. All right? You think, well, what kind of wisdom and instruction am I supposed to know? But think about how that's worded, to know wisdom and instruction. If I understand that properly, and I think I do, that's not talking about actually getting wisdom and instruction right now, because it doesn't say that. It says to know it. And my understanding is that knowing is knowing in the sense of what the importance of that is all about. To know wisdom and instruction is when a son is first adopted, one of the first things the father wants to do with that son is quickly set his mind to the task of what's at hand. And knowing wisdom and instruction is a son's proper attitude toward his sonship edification starts to get established and developed within him. And by the effectual working of what he's going to begin hearing from his father within the exhortations that provide for him to know wisdom and instruction, the big, big thing, come down here to verse 7 in Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord, this is the first exhortation right out of the box. When a son is supposed to know the value and the importance of the wisdom and instruction he's going to get. He's not saying here, you've got to know all wisdom and all instruction. He's just simply saying, I want you to know the value of what you're getting now, what you're about to get. Look at verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You probably have this memorized, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Right off the bat, the very first exhortation the son gets from his father is, you know, son, in what you're crying out of father, I'm adopting you to bring you into my business. But before we even start the first step down here, I want you to know that you could be a fool in my sight. And the first thing a son does in his very first orientative beginnings of his sonship life is to recognize the value of what his father's doing with him. And his heart's desire is to not be a fool in his father's eyes. He doesn't want to be a fool. The fool despises wisdom and instruction. But the son's desire is to get established within him to emulate his father, to get that table of likes and dislikes, to learn his father's knowledge and his father's wisdom, and to walk in his paths and walk in his ways, become skillful and capable to work with him in all the operations of his business. And if I were putting it up there, I don't think I have it on here like this, but you've got it in your notes. That
is Romans 8, 14, and 15. That's what happens in those two verses when the son knows wisdom and instruction and goes through those things that we have called sonship orientation. He begins to know what's expected of him, what his sonship life amounts to, and what did I say was the most important issue out of the box, the one that you're going to have the biggest trouble getting over the hump of? That it's a real father-son relationship. And it's not language of accommodation. When David said, God said to David, actually David's son Solomon, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And that's not make-believe. It's not, well, I really am God. But he really is going to determine to function with you on that level as a real father, as a natural father would deal with his natural son. And that matters a lot where prayer is concerned and where a lot of things are concerned. But that gets established. There's a lot that gets established in those two verses of Romans 8, 14 and 15. Or a lot that gets done or accomplished. Then you move on to perceive the words of understanding. If you're going to get this sonship education, you're going to have some major adjustments in your thinking and in your attitude before you begin the actual instruction. And one of the things about perceiving the words of understanding is that it's an advancement upon the word to know. You'll notice that it doesn't say to know here, but perception is an advance of knowing something. If you want to talk about knowing something in general, you use the word know. But if you want to talk about knowing something very acutely, you talk about perception. And you're going to perceive the words of understanding. The fact of the matter is, to cut to the chase, there is both in Israel's program and our program, there are words of understanding that we're supposed to be able to perceive and not operate on one another's words. And not only do we have to rightly divide the word of truth and understand Paul's epistles are the epistles we're to perceive and understand and operate upon, but we're also to perceive how this thing is going to work for us. It is that point where the son is almost informed by the father, this son, this is what's in it for you. In fact, in that particular little part, the father is going to tell you something so grand, so spectacular about what he wants to do with you that it is to captivate you and become your hope forever. And he's going to give you an insight to what his and a perception to what his business with you is about that is going to be so grand and so spectacular that everything else you could think to put your hand to in this life will pale in comparison to that issue. And that's happened to me. I don't know if it's happened to you, but it's happened to me. Nothing else I could ever do with my life is going to matter as much as being a son to my Heavenly Father and what his business. I can't even fathom that he would even care about me, and let alone redeem me and then want to use me to bring life to something that is dead now. Something that death reigns in. My whole life, all I wanted as a Christian was to have functional life. I never thought that God would say, I'm going to use you to give functional life to the creature. Me? You've got to be kidding. Yeah, even me. I can't get over the fact that he could look at me, knowing myself and what I am, and call me. I still get emotional about it. To say and look at me and say, my son. For my Heavenly Father to call me that, my son, call you that, my daughter. It just takes your breath away. The son, as he gets himself established, is to perceive words of understanding of how this is going to work. and to realize personally the personal usefulness that's going to be obtained in learning wisdom and receiving instruction and getting understanding that God our Father offers us. So to perceive the words of understanding in this particular context is to grasp in our understanding and thinking the things God wants to educate us in as sons. What they're designed to give us and what they will give us is such an understanding of things that we'll have clear knowledge of what is good in His sight. And that's why you're exhorted the way you are in this first exhortation, to be able to understand, okay, this is good in His sight. This endeavor with my life is good in His sight. This one is not. What is good and what is evil? This is good and this is evil in His sight. And be able to make clear decisions that's going to preserve you from wasting your time on worthless pursuits. Remember, folks, this whole thing has been understood by the adversary for years. And he's going to counterfeit it all. And he has. He's going to offer you a far more attractive thing than this. This is just not very attractive in many Christians' eyes. He's going to have a competing wisdom. You don't have to go through all this. Do you realize if you go through all this, what's going to happen to you? Do you have any idea how much you're going to suffer under this program? He offers you a program that's far more attractive, where you don't have to suffer those things. Why do you have to do that? Let's just go, hallelujah, praise Jesus, and sing and have an ice cream social or something. You don't have to go to all this trouble. And He really will make it in your mind more trouble than it's worth. And that's the thing. In fact, I didn't have this plan, but look at one of the things. Come over to chapter 3. Look at this exhortation. When Solomon's exhorted concerning the value of this curriculum and the value of the words of it, verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding for the merchandise of it. Do you know, I'm just going to throw this out, and we can talk about it some other time. I don't have time to get into it. Do you know that actually, as you're going through the sonship curriculum, that you actually store up spiritual money to buy things with? There you go. I knew I'd get somebody looking at me like, okay, old Mark's cheese just slipped off his cracker. It says right there that the merchandise of it, there's merchandise of it. And there's things that you can buy with your spiritual collateral. I don't have to. What?
Like buying get out of jail free card?
No. No. We can maybe. I didn't even mean to get into this. I'm getting myself in trouble. I'm just digging and digging deeper. Look, folks, I've got. Oh, I'm already over. Okay. That's not what I was after. Here's what I'm after. The merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, the gain thereof than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared to her. Now, mind you, that's not a poor man who has no alternative means of finance at his disposal that's saying that. That is David, the king of Israel, saying that to his son Solomon. He had wealth, the wealth of the king of Israel. I told Keith one day, when this all started coming home on me, I told him, and I still mean it to this day, if you brought in a wheelbarrow full of diamonds, gold, silver, and jewels and set it down here and said, I'll trade you for that, no way. It's not worth it. There's nothing compares to that. When I see that, I see beauty. I see preciousness that's beyond anything that anything on this earth could offer me. I may be the only crazy person in the world that's ever going to stand on this thing, but I'll stand on it. I know it's there. I know it's real. I wish I understood it better, but I'm not dead yet. So maybe I'll understand something better tomorrow. I don't know. But what I'm after is that in that stage of that first phase of level one there, to perceive the words of understanding, you perceive the fact that this is more valuable and any other, and I'm not saying that your job, your occupation, but any other pursuit to get this wisdom and to be edified unto godliness, it's a worthless pursuit. This is what God wants you to pursue. And it's also going to be you're going to learn how it'll keep you from being victimized easily by the world's misguided norms and standards, as well as the machinations of the policy of evil, who is going to try to stop this at every course that he can. Well, very quickly, that comprises your first phase. You haven't started class yet, but you now, and I haven't even talked about, we'll talk about this, I'm going to go away from this very quickly. But I think, and this is my private but personal opinion, is that what happens right here is where the greatest functions of God in your heart take place. Because to generate attitudes that are going to last you forever is, ask Dr. Phil, ask Oprah, ask any psychologist or psychiatrist, is the most difficult thing in the world. To produce an attitude, let me tell you, ask any parent. Huh? If I could, I would be able to open your back up and dial in an attitude. Parents call it attitude adjustments. And they're frustrated because oftentimes they can't get that attitude in that son or daughter. Yeah. God can. And it's a snap for Him. Because He created your inner man. He knows how it works. And he has words in there that completely adjust your attitude. Sometime in private, you talk to me about my attitude because it has totally been adjusted. There are things that I held to, white knuckles, that I thought were so important to me that I now realize that's not important to my father at all. Why am I holding on to this? And I let go of it. Things that I never thought I would change on, my opinions on. But I have, just simply because this attitude adjustment has taken place. In phase two of level one is where you actually hit Romans 12. And after you present your body as a living sacrifice, which was one of the major markers, one of the things we haven't talked a lot about is the markers and the checkpoints that are built within this curriculum. This is another thing a lot of Christians don't like. They don't like hearing the fact that if you don't pass this particular checkpoint or marker, you really have no business going on. But that's the truth of it. And once you get to Romans 12:3, you begin a series of instructions by the Apostle Paul. There are four of them, and he's going to follow that. I say follow. He's going to present exactly what is back here. He's going to present a body of information that is going to teach you how to make wise decisions. And then you're going to begin making just decisions, then judgmental decisions and equitable decisions. I don't know what I've got here. Yeah, there's your sonship, orientation, and establishment. And one of the things you're going to perceive here, I think that's really great, is that those four things that you get instructed in there, that's what I call some of the holy grail of Christianity. Because that's what's got everybody stumped. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I go here? Should I live there? Should I get this job, that job, go to this school, go to that school, marry this person, marry that person? Let's make it a matter of prayer. You know, one of the things about marriage, and especially about marriage within a local assembly that's great, marriage is a sonship choice. And when you get two people in your own assembly who've chosen wisely instead of choosing poorly, it's really the whole assembly can rejoice in that thing with them, in the choice these two people made. And it's really a wonderful thing. But it's a display of your sonship decision-making skill. And I'd say that's serious. I don't know hardly any decision outside of believing in Christ is going to be as serious as who you're going to choose for your mate. Well, this will give you the ability to do that, to make a godly decision. But let me ask you this real quick, because we got to close. Do you know that there are those, I'm not going to even ask you to say anything. I'll put it in this form. Those four things have something in common. Wisdom, you say, well, they're all decision-making skills. True. But they're also all and what we did, this was great. We went back and looked and identified all of these. Those are all attributes of abilities of a king, of a prince, of a governor to do his job. You'll find all four of those described about Solomon as a king to do his job. God isn't just teaching you how to make decisions. He's teaching you how to make decisions as a governor and as a ruler, because he's going to have you ruling in his creature. Those are all abilities of governing and administration as kings and princes. Well, we're going to come back to level one on our last lesson and talk about sonship establishment and some of the things that happens to your human heart in Romans 8, 16 through 39 in our last lesson. Because that is a powerful, probably the most heart-dealing section of God's Word. It is just incredible. But once that happens and you have properly received those four things and you get out of the book of Romans, you're ready to now get into your second level of sonship education. You're no longer an empty son or an empty daughter. Congratulations, you're now simple. And that's a hallelujah. I mean, that's praise the Lord, because I'm glad of that. I mean, all I need now is subtlety to become a young man. And once I get knowledge and discretion, I can be a wise man. And then I'm going to hear something and increase learning. And then I'll be a man of understanding. And I'll attain unto wise counsels. So it's really a simple table of contents. Yeah, that's all there is to it. Yep. All right, we'll take a break and we'll come back. I went an hour and 12. So we'll stop right there and we'll come back after the break for level two.